And I do invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and make your way to 1 John, as we read this morning, chapter 4, the first six verses. And as we do that, Steve reminded me of, it's probably a sadistic little joke, and I don't mean it that way, but think of Jim Jones. And a good buddy of mine, a pastor friend of mine, we would often go to conferences together. And sometimes when you're at a conference, even though it may be the best conference, there's always somebody who seems like they're just a little bit of a loose cannon. And they'll get up there and start to teach something. And whenever we go to a conference and there would be somebody who'd teach something that was just slightly off the wall or maybe even really off the wall, he had a habit of leaning over to me saying, "Dana, don't drink the Kool-Aid." So if you ever go to a church and the hospitality hour has Kool-Aid, then don't drink it. No, that is not the truth at all. That was it's a very sad event with the Jim Jones thing. If that is not something that you are familiar with, there are documentaries on it, and it is really eye-opening. What can happen so quickly? So I'm glad Steve did introduce that. But I do want to tell you another story. This one happened to me. This was a few years back. It was at my previous church, and it was some random Wednesday or Thursday afternoon. It was towards the end of the day, and I was the only one that was in the building at the time, and I had a visitor. Sometimes you get drop-ins. I had never met this man, and he came in and sat down with me, and he was, I could just tell right away that there was something different about him. And he said, "Pastor, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." And it may sound odd, but my antenna went up right away. Because believe it or not, most people don't walk into a church for the first time and say, "Pastor, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." You may think that they do, but rarely is that the first thing they want to talk about. It is shooting the breeze, or "I want to talk to you about my kids," or, you know, a crisis I'm going through, whatever it is. And then maybe they segue into Jesus, but they don't lead off, "I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." So I immediately start to try to read the nonverbals. I'm reading his body language. I'm trying to watch his eyes, I'm trying to see if he's shifting in his seat. I'm trying to keep myself close to the phone so I can dial 911, whatever it is. Because this man just, well, he was doing all of those things. His eyes were moving and he was kind of doing this in his seat a lot. And then he finally calmed down. And I'm praying in my heart, "Lord, give me wisdom what to say to this man." So the conversation goes on and on and on. And he finally said, "I think you and your church, and in fact, all evangelical churches, are teaching the wrong thing about Jesus." "Aha." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Jesus was not a descendant of David down the line. I have come to believe," he said, "that Jesus was the literal son of David." And I said, "Not following you. What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, after years and years of personal study, and after many conversations with my friend who is a mystical Jewish rabbi," my mystical Jewish rabbi friend who knows the true meaning behind the meaning of the biblical words, "I have come to realize that Jesus, you think he's a descendant down the line, he has to be the literal son of David, or else he's not who he claimed to be." I said, "I'm still not following you. How is he the literal son of David when he lived in the first century? Do you believe he lived in the first century?" He said, "Yes, I do. Don't worry about it." I said, "I'm not following your math. How do you do this?" And he said, "Well, God," follow me here, parents, I'll speak a bit cryptically, "God took the seed of David and supernaturally preserved it in heaven so that at the fullness of time, he was able to impregnate Mary with it." And I said, "Ah." And he said, "If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian and you're teaching lies." He said, "Because Jesus claimed to be the son of David, did he not?" I said, "Yes, he did." And at this point, I kid you not, I had a shift in my thinking as I'm watching this man. This just doesn't usually happen. I am very tolerant about all sorts of views. But I got the sense that maybe I was sitting in the presence of evil. And it's not just because he had a wacky view. I'm leaving out a lot of details. But he was so smooth with his words. And he knew his scriptures inside out. He was throwing scriptures at me left and right. All of them were proof texts, by the way. But he knew them. And I couldn't help but be reminded of Satan, the way that he was going up to Eve and slightly twisting the word of God. And I'm thinking of Satan there with Jesus in the wilderness. Satan knows his scriptures, but he proof texts. He pulls them out of their context. And I said, before we go any further, can I ask you a question? And he said, sure. I said, who is Jesus Christ? And he said, well, he is the son of David. He's the son of man. And I said, yes, he is. Is he the son of God? And he said, he is the son of David, Pastor. And I said, you've answered my question. Thank you very much. Now, why did I ask him that question of all questions? Because that morning, I actually had this text that we're looking at this morning come to mind. Test the Spirit, specifically about Christ. He was saying that Jesus is the son of David, the son of man. But when I said, is he also the son of God, I knew that he couldn't say yes to that because he believed that Jesus was the son of Mary. He said Mary gave birth to him. And he believed that he was the literal son of David, meaning David, human, plus Mary, human, equals human. But that is not the Christian teaching. That it is that Jesus was born of Mary, but Mary was a virgin because God, this is the seed of God that's planted in her. And so, I wanted to test the spirits that day. Now, think back to that particular text. I think what John would say is that a true believer must belong to a true church, and that true church must uphold and promote always the truth of Jesus Christ. This man also told me that because he personally felt that all churches were apostate, that is, they were in error, that he pulled his family out and they had church by themselves. More red flags are flying up. He felt the church was in error because of his particular teachings. And again, I think John would say, based on this text, that a true believer must belong to a true church, and that true church must uphold and promote the truth of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. A true confession of the truth of Jesus Christ determines who are the true believers and which churches are true churches. A true confession of the truth of Jesus Christ determines who are the true believers and which churches are true churches. In other words, it's all about the truth of Jesus Christ. That determines who is a believer, and that determines which church is considered a biblical church. This text really breaks down into two sections. Verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6. We're going to look at 1 to 3 first. And as your eyes are going there, think back over the letter thus far. John has been writing to assure the believers of what they have in Jesus Christ. He's been doing this because his church has been plagued by false teachers. And these teachers have been coming in and teaching some lies in the end about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And John said, enough is enough. And so, you might have noticed, he has had some hard things to say along the way, some difficult things to say. And maybe some of those things have made you squirm in your seat as you read them, as they make me squirm in my seat. John came down pretty hard on them. He said that some that were in that church actually were not of the faith. I wonder what he'd say about me might be going on in your mind. But remember, John is not out to get the people. He's actually trying to, in one sense, yes, expose heresy, but he's also trying to assure the believers. These people that he's writing to have admitted that they are sinners. Now, the false teachers weren't willing to admit that. And so take comfort if you admit that you're a sinner. John would actually be writing to assure you. He's not out to get you. Once they admitted that they're sinners, they've trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If that's you, then take comfort. John's actually writing to assure you. He then goes on to point out signs that God is working in their life. If they have faith in Christ, that's a sign. If they have the presence of godly love, that they love the church, that they love the lost. John says that's a supernatural love. It's not something that you created. And so the very presence of that love in you, Emmanuel, shows that God is working in your life. Take comfort. God is assuring you. But there was another sign that he gave of God's work in your life, and he introduced it at the end of chapter 3. And so if you let your eyes go to 3:24, you'll see the sign of signs, if you will. By this we know that he, God, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The very presence of the Holy Spirit in your life shows that you are God's child. But here's where it gets tricky. Because when we deal with the Holy Spirit or spiritual things, that can be a bit subjective sometimes. Meaning, lots of people can claim that they have the Holy Spirit or are being led by the Spirit, but that's not actual proof that they do have the Holy Spirit or are being led by the Holy Spirit. And so how do you know that you actually have the Spirit or are being led by Him? Have you ever had a disagreement with a fellow believer, someone who has also professed faith in Christ? I'll go to the being led by the Holy Spirit portion of this first. Have you ever had a disagreement with someone? I'll just illustrate how tricky this can be. And it's not over a clear point of doctrine. It's about what I'll call an everyday decision of life. Shall I involve my child in this activity or this activity? Or shall I send, you know, shall I go to this college? Those types of things. Should I take this job or this job? Have you ever had a disagreement? I think you should be doing this. No, I think I should be doing this. And then the person that you're disagreeing with finally stops and says, I've prayed about it, and I have a peace in my heart. Therefore, I believe this is how God is directing me. I've prayed about it, and I have a peace in my heart. As if, with all due respect, that peace is an infallible sign that God is telling you something. I have a peace in my heart. Okay. What does that do? That actually shuts the conversation down because they've pulled out the prayer card. I've prayed about it. Okay, great, so have I. Let's keep talking. Or even more, they say, I've sought the Lord and I believe that the Spirit is telling me to. Well, who dares disagree with that? Because now they've pulled out the Spirit card. The Spirit has told me. Oh, have you ever had a pastor or an elder say that? Please don't shout out their names. And I'm not saying this to throw anyone under the bus. But the reason I bring up pastors and elders is because already, especially pastors, I've had pastor friends, and I've had to talk to them about this and have them hold me accountable too, saying, be careful when you say, I as a pastor have prayed about this, and I have heard the Spirit say to me, therefore the church should. And I say, wow, be very, very careful when you use that language. Because people already take every word that a pastor says and they elevate it and they put it up here. So I have to be careful what I post on Facebook. I have to be careful what I say about anything because people say, well, the pastor said. And so if I then couple that with I've prayed about it and the Spirit has said to me, then it becomes like gospel truth to people. How do you know that the Spirit actually said that to you? I'd say that if you're having a disagreement with a fellow believer, then maybe approach it this way. continue to pray about it. I'm not discouraging prayer at all. Please continue to pray about it. Be humble in your conversations with one another. Search the scriptures. See if there are any principles that you can pull out. I'm talking about those things that scripture doesn't directly address. Shall I go this way or this way with my life? Pray about these things. And then in the end, if you disagree, then I think humbly exercise the freedom that Christ has given you to make a choice in life, but don't say that it's the only choice that you have to make as a Christian, and if you don't make the same choice that I make, then there's something wrong with you as a Christian. Have humility and proceed with caution. But what about when you're with people who are teaching things that you know just don't line up with Scripture, and yet they claim to have the Holy Spirit? Years ago, in a denomination that I was serving in called the Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA, there were debates going on regarding whether the denomination should allow for the homosexual or the ordination of homosexuals. And this happens in denominations sometimes. It has not happened in the Four Seas. I pray it doesn't come up, but you never know. It happened in the PCUSA. And so I was at a presbytery meeting, which is a collection of local Presbyterian churches, and we were hearing arguments for and against. And one of the pastors who was in favor of ordination of homosexuals got up, and as he came to the pulpit to present his arguments, there was a stained glass window behind him, and the sun shone through, and he stopped and went... And immediately I thought, oh, I know what he's going to say. And he said, I don't believe that was a coincidence. I believe that God is shining down on what I'm going to say. And so let me tell you what God wants you to hear. And there he went to give his arguments in favor of the ordination of people struggling with homosexuality. Now, for the non-discerning ear, they may say he's a pastor. And they may see a, quote, sign like that and think, boy, that is pretty coincidental, isn't it? It happened just when he was about to speak. Maybe I need to listen to what he has to say. After all, he's a pastor who said, here's what God has to say, accompanied by a sign. He claimed that he was being led by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that when people claim that they are being led by the Holy Spirit, even the false teachers in John's church, I'm sure that they're being sincere. But how can we know? Think of Scrooge and Marley, A Christmas Carol. Marley appears. It's the first time Scrooge is seeing the ghost of his dead friend, and he's freaked out. And Marley says, why don't you believe that I am a specter? You're just a figment of my imagination. Why do you doubt your senses, Ebenezer? And Ebenezer says to him, a little thing affects my senses. A slight disorder of the stomach makes them cheat. You may be an undigested bit of beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of an undone potato. There's more of gravy than of grave about you, whatever you are. How do we know that someone has the Holy Spirit and they're not experiencing indigestion? Or maybe they just have a peaceful, easy feeling about them, that peace. How do we know? Well, we are called to test the spirits. Test the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, verse 1. Note that John is not telling us that we are to engage in some sort of mystical interaction with spirits, whether they are angels or demons. That's not, I reiterate, that is not what this is talking about. If there's some spirit, call it forth. What is your name? And engage in some sort of an exorcism there. That is dangerous stuff to enter into lightly. That's not what he's saying here in context. So what does he mean by spirit? Test the spirits. Well, there are three possibilities. One is that he is actually talking about spirits to test them. I'm still going to argue not through some kind of haphazard engagement in some sort of an exorcism thing. But it could be that he's referring to spirits. The second is that he's referring to the person who's doing the teaching. So by spirit, he means the teacher. The third is the message that the teacher is given. Test the message, in other words. So it could be test the actual spirit, it could be test the person, it could be test the message. I actually think John is advocating for all three. Because individuals, humans, according to John, are led by spirits. And in the end, Scripture would teach, there are only two types of spirits. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist. The Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And the way that we determine which spirit is present, the way that we test them, is by examining the teaching and examining the person who is giving the teaching. So you don't engage in some sort of mystical spiritual interaction. You examine the person and you examine the doctrine that comes out of their mouth. That's what John is advocating for here. Are they genuine prophets or not? Verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. A prophet, according to John, is anyone who claims to have a spirit-inspired message. That's how he's using the term here. And so, thankfully, Scripture has left us with a couple of tests regarding prophets. And this comes from Deuteronomy. The first test is from Deuteronomy 18, 22. If the word of the prophet does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And the second test is from Deuteronomy 13, a condensed version of verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 13. Even if the word which the prophet speaks comes true, yet if he tries to lead his hearers astray to serve other gods, he is a false prophet. There are some people who can actually predict the future, and I'm going to argue that they do so through demonic means. But even if they get the future right, Deuteronomy says, if they lead the people astray to serve other gods, don't fall for the sign. Examine their teachings about God. And there is where the connection is with our text this morning. Remember John's either-or worldview. You are either for Christ or you are anti-Christ. And that's why he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's the doctrine. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. False prophets lead people astray to worship false gods. People are either for Christ or anti-Christ. That's how the world breaks down. Even if they're on the fence about Christ, if you're not for him, you are by definition against him. And so if someone comes, a teacher, and teaches someone else to believe something false about Jesus, then they are presenting a false Jesus, which is the same thing as presenting a false God. And so therefore, the title false teacher is applied to them. And I will say if they continually teach things which are false. Meaning this, we all struggle with doctrine. We've all slipped up here or there. We've all believed things or taught things that were pointed out to us, and we say, oh my gosh, you're right. I don't know why I didn't see that. I'm a little embarrassed. It hurts a little bit that you pointed it out, but you did so for the right reasons. Thank you. It's in Scripture. I need to go back and change it. We've all done that. That's called discipleship. And God is not afraid of you wrestling with the hard doctrines. And so when the Scriptures are presented to you in a clear manner, and you wrestle with them, iron sharpening iron, and you realize that you've been in error, That's one thing, and I don't think God's upset with that. That's us and our fallen nature wrestling with Scripture. But it's when you hold to something which is clearly against Scripture, it's pointed out to you, you refuse to turn from it, it's pointed out to you again, it's pointed out to you from another text and several texts, and the church comes alongside and it's pointed out to you, and church discipline is enacted, and you still hold to the errors, Jim Jones. Then, false teacher, which is harsh, I understand. But that is when it is applied to you or me. And so that is what we're talking about when we talk about testing the spirits. And we are called to test our own beliefs to see if we line up with the clear teachings of Scripture. And we are called to test the church's belief. It's not hard, sadly, for a church to let go of orthodoxy, right belief. It's happened. I've pointed it out a few times during the sermons. I took the elders on a brief little tour of some churches on the North Shore, and I took them to three prominent churches during the first Great Awakening where God moved mightily, and all three churches now are as liberal as the day. And our heart grieves over that. And it didn't happen overnight. And I've said it before and I can say it again. There's nothing that excludes Emmanuel from that. It could happen here. And so we are called to test the spirits and to watch our doctrine. There is a battle in the church today between truth and error. And so a true confession of the truth of Christ determines who are the true believers and which churches are the true churches. But I need to remind you, this is not a call to go out on a witch hunt, to say, who are the false prophets among us? It's not a call to go out and bash people over the head, because I think the church is littered with the corpses of those who were deemed heretical or otherwise in error by church leaders who mistakenly took secondary doctrines and elevated them to the realm of primary. The essentials are the key. We're going to wrestle with secondary doctrines. How does the end time unfold? Does Christ come back before a rapture, after a rapture? Evangelicals are split over that and other issues, baptism, the charismatic gifts, etc., etc., etc. And so that's why I'm thankful that we sang the song, We Believe. It's the Apostles' Creed. You want a good, concise teaching of the essentials? Go pick up the Apostles' Creed if you don't have it memorized already. Google it. It's there. And it'll show you what I think are the essentials of the faith. Or look at our statement of faith as a church and a denomination. The essentials are the key, and we test the spirits according to those core doctrines. And as you test, do so in love. Remember, you and I don't present our arguments for Christ with the intent of smashing people into the kingdom. All right? Rather, we hold to a true confession of Christ so that Christ is honored, believers can be assured in their faith, even as they are challenged to grow in their faith, and we want to create an environment, a culture, a church, where the lost are challenged with the gospel so they can come home. We hold forth Christ so that people can find life here. Look at verses 4-6. Emmanuel is to dot its I's and cross its T's theologically, not so we can develop some sort of spiritual arrogance, but rather because we want to be a city on a hill, a refuge where people can come and find Christ presented and where they can come to know him. When you go home, take a look at the words again on the front of your bulletin. I put them there each week on purpose. Now, I know most of us, including myself, I go weeks and weeks and weeks where I forget to read it. But I put it there because I want people to see this is what Emmanuel's called to be, a place of refuge where people can come and find Christ. That's why we hold to a true confession. That's why we test the spirits. We want Christ to be honored, and we want believers to find assurance. Look at verse 4. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. If there's any question about whether or not he's trying to assure them, put it to rest. Verse 4, you are from God. You can't get much clearer than that, can you? You have overcome the false prophets, those with the spirit of the Antichrist. And John says this because he says, you've remained in the church. You've professed faith in Christ. And so now apply this to yourself. You've professed faith in Christ. You have continued to submit to what's called the apostolic teaching. You and I would call it the Bible. You have continued to grow in Christ, and there's evidence of that. So John's assuring them, you are from God. And so the assurance goes out to you. You are from God, O believer. Now, let me say something to you that you know just as well as I do. It's a tough world out there. And it's a world that you and I are called to go out into, never retreat from. We have no business retreating from the world. The lost are out there. We need to go and proclaim. They will not hear and profess faith unless we go and invade the world, if you will, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that world is a tough place, and it will get its licks in, and we will have battle scars when we challenge the world's system of thought. John wants us to know that we're strangers, that we're up against it. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. You and I are called to go out into a world that won't listen to us, but we still proclaim the gospel with love and with faithfulness. But it is a tough world. Think of the Chick-fil-A discussion that's been going on. There are many who would say it's primarily an issue of free speech, and I'm not going to disagree with that at all. There are some who say that it's become a Republican versus Democrat thing. I don't think that's what Dan Cathy meant it to be at all, the CEO of Chick-fil-A. There was a great blog that I read and had posted for a while on my Facebook by a man named Justin Taylor, who writes for this group called the Gospel Coalition. And he said, in the end, I believe that this is about Jesus. He said, I'm not trying to overly spiritualize it. I don't care if you like chicken or hate chicken. I don't care if you like burgers or hate burgers. He said, the reason I think it's about Jesus, to condense his argument, is because if a Muslim or a Hindu or anybody else had said this, do you really think there would have been the uproar? Dan Cathy said he took his stance for biblical reasons. And by the way, Dan Cathy, I don't think, was primarily going after the homosexual community. He was also, I think, addressing the divorced community. So maybe that can get us all kind of in a kerfluffle. But he was taking a stand as a private citizen for biblical reasons, upholding the biblical definition of marriage. That's his quote. And because he used the word biblical, Justin Taylor, the writer, said, I believe this is about Jesus. Now, when I posted that, there was some feedback from some of my friends who disagree with me, and I don't mind that. But I've been watching vitriolic language in this society about a number of things. It's actually kind of hard to watch the news anymore. You're either for something or you're against something, and you're always fighting. But with this particular issue, it's been stomach-turning. If you were to agree with Dan Cathy, which I happen to do, then you're labeled as a hate monger. You're endorsing hate, and you are homophobic. And those words do hurt, because that's not the truth at all. But those things are thrown out there. And so don't be surprised when a stand for Christ evokes misunderstanding and name-calling. But don't fear, because verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He is why we've overcome. He is why we've been saved in the first place. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so chin up, my friends, when you are up against it. Know that holding to a true confession and holding forth a true confession of Christ will be used of God to assure believers and to bring his lost elect home. Your efforts, in other words, are not in vain. A true believer must belong to a true church, and that true church must readily uphold and promote the truth of Jesus Christ, doing so in a world that just doesn't want to listen, just like you and I didn't want to listen once upon a time. There was a nuclear submarine called the Thresher, and it had heavy steel bulkheads and heavy steel armor so that it could dive deep into the ocean and withstand the pressure of the ocean. But on a test run in 1963, the Thresher's nuclear engine quit, and it couldn't get back to the surface and sank deeper and deeper down into the ocean. The pressure became so immense that the steel bulkheads buckled, and the Thresher was crushed with 129 people inside. And so the Navy sent out a search vessel, a research craft that was much stronger than the submarines. It was shaped like a steel ball, and it was lowered down into the ocean on a cable. And they finally located the Thresher at a depth of 8,400 feet. That's 1.5 miles down. It was crushed like an eggshell, and it wasn't a surprise because the depth or the pressure at that depth is tremendous. 3,600 pounds per square inch. You just can't survive. But what was surprising to the researchers was that they saw fish at that depth. And these fish didn't have inches of steel to protect them. They seemed to have skin that was a fraction of an inch thick. How come the fish didn't succumb to the pressure? How come they were able to survive down there and we're not and our vessels aren't? Because they have a secret. The secret is they have the same pressure inside themselves as they have outside of themselves. It's called survival under pressure. And writer Sidney Greedenow says, John assures us, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. He's in you. He's the counter pressure, if you will. And we will be victorious in this battle against Satan because Jesus has poured his spirit into our hearts. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. A true believer must belong to a true church even when the pressure comes from the world. And that true church, the way that we have our counter pressure, is by upholding and promoting the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for our wonderful, wonderful, merciful Savior. And Lord, we are up against it, whether it is with a discussion over fast food or a discussion in our community workplaces over some ethical decision by a company, or whether it is in our living room debating who Jesus Christ is. You give us all sorts of opportunities to bear witness to you, and I pray that we would be faithful in doing so, that we would uphold the truth of Christ, and that when the world pressures us, which it will, that we would respond in love and with love, inviting them to know this Savior, the one that they are now against, and we pray that they would come to know. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to a time where we celebrate the work of this Savior. And it is a special time each month. It is when we come to the table and we remember his sacrifice for us, his broken body and his shed blood. Now here at Emmanuel, we practice what is called open communion. That is, it is open to anyone, whether you're a member of this church or not, or a member of our denomination or not, provided that you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, that you hold to everything that John was talking about and that I was talking about this morning. Now, I can't judge your hearts, and we can't judge your hearts, and so I put that before you and ask that you would be honest in assessing where you stand with Christ. If you feel that this is not you, or if you feel that you are holding a grudge against a believer and you haven't reconciled that grudge, then Scripture would actually say, let it pass from you for both reasons, whether you don't believe or if you're just living in sin, that you need to be reconciled first. Let it pass by you as the plate comes. No one will judge you, but the Lord wants you to honor him. So I invite the elders to come down to the front now as I lift us up in prayer. Our great Father, as we come to communion, we pray that you would hear us as we confess our sins quietly, that you would be glorified as you remind us in the quietness of our hearts of what you have accomplished for us. It is finished. In your name, amen. Scripture reminds us that on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread that was before them, and having broken it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, which is broken for you, take and eat. Scriptures teach that after supper, in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ, take and drink. Our gracious God, again, we thank you. We thank you for the completed work of Christ on the cross, and we pray that you would continually remind us of the good news of forgiveness and salvation in him. In Jesus' name, amen. It's all possible because of the wondrous cross. So please stand as we sing our final song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Indeed, that is our only hope. And so now as you go, may you do so with the cross in mind, with Christ honored and upheld. And may you go and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God bless you.